Well, let's go ahead and get into the sermon. As was mentioned, and it's interesting, my first line in my sermon is there are 26 days to Passover, and Mr. Luke mentioned that as well. Starts the evening of April the 18th when we have our Passover service. That gives us four Sabbaths, including this one, before the Passover. This year, what I wanted to do is give a two-part sermon in preparation for Passover and Unleavened Bread. And I wanted to do it on the 2 days that I'm going to be webcasting. So today's part one. Part two of this will be 3 weeks from now when I will be webcasting again to everyone. Part one, today, I want to explore the being that's at the center of the Passover. Now, it's going to be a little different than what you might think, and you'll figure that out as we get into it. What qualified him to be able to take on the task of becoming our Passover? What qualities does he have? What qualifications does he have? We'll see that through a story in the Old Testament. Then 3 weeks from now, when we webcast again, we'll give part two. How did his pre-human existence fit with his role as our Passover? And we'll get pretty specific. How did that actually help us? And what is his designated role in the future, and what will our designated role be for the future? And how does that fit in to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread? So part one today, if you're the type of person that likes a title, the title of the sermon is Melchizedek. I'll leave you to spell that. There are several different ways to spell it. It's obviously a Hebrew word that's been transliterated somewhat into English. 2.5, almost 3 weeks ago, I got a personal correspondence question that came in, and I actually wanted to read this. This is something that I still intend to do. I had started leadership training in the local area, but when I got all four congregations, I put that on hold. But one of the things that I mentioned that I wanted to do is set you guys down in groups of five or six and then give you some of these letters that I get and see how would you answer them. Well, here's one. I want to read this. This is word for word. It's a very good question. A man wrote in after reading our article on Life, Hope, and Truth about Melchizedek. And he writes this letter. He said, "Is it possible that Melchizedek was really just a man?" Our article says that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. "Is it possible that Melchizedek was just a man? And that when Scripture says in Hebrews 7 verse 3 that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning or ending of days, that it simply means that those things weren't recorded in the Scripture?" We'll talk about that. That's what most of the scholars say today. And again, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But in real life, he goes on, Melchizedek probably had parents, genealogy, and he was born and died. So that's his question. So how would you answer that if someone were to walk up to you on the street or the infamous elevator? You're one of those Sabbath keepers, aren't you? What do you think about this Melchizedek guy? Who is he? How would you answer that? Go ask my minister is the wrong answer. I probably used that a time or two as I was growing up as well, when I had questions from kids at high school. I grew up at a time when being in a different religion was cool. So I had a lot of people in school that thought it was really neat that I went to church on Saturday instead of Sunday, and that I got to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. The way they saw it was I had 8 days of Christmas. They only had one. How do you answer questions? How would you answer someone who said, wasn't Melchizedek just a man? In fact, Hebrews even uses that term. It says that he was a man. How would you answer that? At the heart of this question is an important aspect of who our Savior is. I'm going to study the life of this Melchizedek today. And then when we get to the end of this sermon, hopefully it will set up for the next sermon, how was Melchizedek prepared for the role of being our Savior, our Messiah, and our Passover. So was Melchizedek just a man that God chose to be the priest in Jerusalem, or is there more to the story? It's only mentioned three times in the Bible in three different passages. We're going to read all three of them today and see if we can come to some understanding of this figure in the Bible named Melchizedek. So let's start, if you would please, by turning to the first account, and that is in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. give you just a little bit of background on what's happening from verses 1 through 7. There were, in those days, there were king states. Basically, there was a city. The city had a wall around it, and inside the city lived a certain group of people, and then there were farmers that lived outside of that, and there was a ruler over that city-state. And there were a lot of them in this area. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass that, and then they start mentioning some of these kings in these cities, that they got together, and they decided that they were going to rebel against this leader that was holding taxation over all of them. Dropping down to verse 8, it says, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidim against this king of Elam that was trying to take over and subjugate all of them. Dropping down to verse 11, at the end of verse 10, it says, when they went, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these other kings fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountain. So the rebellion didn't go well. And now all of a sudden, these kings that have risen up in rebellion against the king of Elam are now taking flight. It says, and they took, verse 11, all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So what happens, a battle ensues, and as often happens when one king over a city-state would win over another king over another city-state, they would often burn their city, they would kill the men, and they would take the women and children as captives and make them slaves, and then they'd take all their livestock, because that was what the big deal was in those days. If the more sheep you had, the richer you were. So that's what's happening now. So the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah, everybody is taken captive. Instead of killing Lot, they took Lot. They took Lot and his wife and all of their possessions, and they're now being taken into captivity. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshtal, the brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother, it's not his brother, it's actually his brother's son, when Abram heard that his brother had been taken captive, he armed 318 men born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan, divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. If you look at this up on a map, this is a long way. Where Sodom and Gomorrah was by the Dead Sea. Where Abraham was near Hebron, this area called Mamre, which is quite a bit of ways away in the center of the country. And they're taking them all the way up to Damascus, which is, that's modern-day Syria. So there's a long travel that they've got to do. This didn't happen overnight. Verse 16, and it says, Abram bought back all of the goods. He also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's valley after his return from the defeat of the king of Elam, who were with him. So, long story, Abraham returns victorious, and he's got a lot of goodies with him. He's got, now, he probably brought back all of the things that were taken, but I also would imagine he probably came back with some of the spoils from the king of Elam, too, because that, after all, is what you did in those days. So he's got goods. He's got income, as it were. He's got some things that he didn't have before. Now, most scholars will say that verse 18 through verse 20 was written later, that it was an inset, that it doesn't fit and it shouldn't be in the scripture, and it's nonsensical that it's here. But because the Jews wanted their story flowered up, they put verse 18 through 20 there, and it really should just go into verse 21 and keep going. But as I think we all know, scripture is there for a reason. So let's read this. Verse 18, something interesting happens. It says, then Melchizedek, it's the first time this is ever mentioned. We don't have any prior discussion of who this personage is. All we know is all of a sudden, it says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now I wanted to take quite a little bit of time here and go through just that verse, because there's a lot in there. Melchizedek goes out to meet Abram. Now, by digging into this, we can get a lot of good information from this passage. There are four phrases that are used here that I want to discuss in detail, because they help us understand who Melchizedek was. It says that Melchizedek was not only Melchizedek, he was the king of Salem, he brought bread and wine, he was a priest, and he was a priest of God Most High. So let's go through those. Melchizedek is the first thing I want to talk about. Our English Bibles call it Melchizedek, but in Hebrew, it's understood to be a compound word. We have compound words today. Birthday is a compound word. It means the day you were born, but we combine it into one word. Hebrew does the same thing. Greek is even worse. Greek will take five or six words and put them all into one word, and you've got a 23 to 30 character word that is a compound word of five or six words. But this word in Hebrew, Melchizedek, is actually two words stuck back to back. The first part of it, M-A-L-K-I or M-A-L-C-H-I, Malki, is from the Hebrew word melech, and it means a king or a ruler. So Malki means a king, and Tzedek, S-E-D-E-Q or T-S-E-D-E-Q, Tzedek means righteous or righteousness or just. So together, and you'll see this when we get into the New Testament, the name Melchizedek itself means the king of righteousness. Now, if I were to ask you, what human would ever be called the king of righteousness, who would you say? And hopefully you'd say there isn't one, except for Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we go further along. So Melchizedek is a compound name of Malki and Tzedek, king of righteousness. Now, I know there were a few people in the Bible that says that that Noah was a righteous man, but it also says in Romans 3, verse 10, that there is no one that's righteous, no, not one. So again, we don't believe, and we certainly don't think, that any human would ever be called the king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is the first one. The second thing it says is that he is the king of Salem. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. The word king here is melech. It's the one that I mentioned earlier. And melech salam. Salam means, it's the same root word as shalom, or in Arabic is salam, and it means peace. So that's how you would say, you say hello and goodbye and peace and hope you're doing well. If you're ever in Israel, that's the term they use. They just say shalom. It would be similar to going to Hawaii and saying aloha. That means hello, goodbye, how are you, hope you're doing well. And that's the term that's used. So the term king of peace is melech salam. And it also probably refers to the king of the area of Salam, which is Jerusalem, or the city of peace. So what we get from this is this, what we know so far is that this was a righteous king, this was a peaceful king, and he probably was the leader of the city of Jerusalem at the time. Now let's go a little further. Notice what else it says. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting, bread and wine. We're going to talk about next week when we talk about the Passover service, that this priest brings out bread and wine to Abraham. But notice what it says. It says that he was called the priest of God Most High. I want to look at this word priest here for a moment. And to me, this is an important word. I hope that we all understand what it is that I'm trying to say here. This word priest is the Hebrew word for kohen, K-O-H-E-N. You probably have heard that word before. If you were to look kohen up in a dictionary, it will say almost every time that a kohen was a member of the family of Aaron. But Aaron isn't born yet. This term kohen, this term for priest here, it literally means a priest, a minister, a principal, a ruler, a prince. The root word for kohen means one who mediates between two parties. If you think about what the job of the high priest was, what did the high priest do? High priest went in every year on the Day of Atonement and did what? He offered sacrifices for himself. He offered sacrifices for the people. He was a mediator between the two. So this king of Salem, this king of peace, was also a priest, a mediator between God and man. And we're going to see that Melchizedek does exactly that. It's very important that we see this transition in the New Testament, because the office of high priest was exactly that, again, the mediator between God and men. So why are these two terms important? We see him called a king of righteousness, a king of peace, but we also see him called a priest. There's two things that are important here. Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. There are actually only two individuals mentioned in the Bible that are both king and priest: Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. Nobody else is labeled a king and a priest. Now, we're going to see in the sermon next week, there will be one of these days. There are going to be more king priests or priestly kings. But for right now, when we look back at the Bible, there are only two individuals mentioned: Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are king priests. In Israel, the Levites were priests, and Judah had the scepter. I was going to read it, but for the sake of time, I won't. But you remember in Genesis 49 and other places where God talked about what would happen with Judah, it said that Judah would have the scepter. They would have the kingly line, but that Levi would become the priest, and they would be the ones to do the priest functions. So we have Melchizedek, who precedes Israel, who is both a king and a priest. And then Israel comes, and that is divided. Priestly line goes with Levi. The kingly line goes with Judah. And we're going to see as we get toward the end of this sermon and on into next, that will be brought back together again under the same being. From time to time, from the time that Israel until Jesus Christ, the king and the priestly line were separate. A second thing, the reason why this is important, is this shows that there was actually a priesthood before Aaron. Again, if you look up Cohen in the Bible dictionaries, it will refer to Aaron. But there are several references in the Old Testament before Israel that talk about priests. You remember Moses' father-in-law was the priest of Midian. There are several examples of the use of the word Cohen before Aaron came along. It later was used to represent the line of Aaron, but there are many references to this prior to Aaron's ordination. Priests, sometimes when we look at priest, we think of it as we hear it today, we think of a minister. You think of the guy in the suit and tie that's standing up in the lectern like I'm doing now, and that's what a priest is. The duties of the priest were very, very different in the Old Testament. If you read through, if you do the Bible reading and you go through, especially the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, you'll see a lot of things that the priests did that the king didn't or nobody else did. Here are some of the duties that a priest did back in those days. He was the judge. So he would be the one to set up, and people would come with concerns and they would want to know what to do. He was the judge. He was the medical examiner. You read back in the Bible about if somebody had a rash on their skin, where did they go? They went to the priest. And the priest was the one who would look at it and make a determination. Does it have a white hair in it, or does it have a black hair in it? And if it's got a white hair, then it's this. And if it's got a black hair, it's this. And go away for 7 days and come back and let me look at it again. He was their version of an EMT. He was the nurse. He was the one that would determine what would happen with them. He was the one that would interpret and imply the law. In many cases, he was the leader of the town or the village. You'll see that sometimes where someone will say, hey, why don't you move into my house with me and be our priest? And then he would move in, and then he would be the one that would help rule or lead the town. He was also the one that offered sacrifices for the people. So he would, if you sinned or if you brought your offering, you would not go to the altar and offer it yourself, would you? You would take it to a priest. The priest would slaughter it, and then the priest would offer it on your behalf, the mediator between God and man. And the priest was also the one that anointed the king. You remember when we went through the throne of David, and we saw Queen Elizabeth being crowned, and I'm going to do that in a couple of weeks, I think, for Dafuniac Springs in Mobile, since you haven't seen that. But it's the minister, in this case, the Anglican priest, that did the ordination. Ordination was always done by a priest who would anoint the king. They were separate. Many examples in the Old Testament, we see where a king would ask the counsel of a priest. Should I go out to war? Or should I not go out to war? The priest was the one that was the mediator between God and man. So instead of going directly to God and saying, should I go out to war, they would go to a priest, and the priest would pray, and then the priest would get the answer back, and then the priest would go back to the king and say, God says, go ahead and go up to war, or no, don't. If you go up, you'll lose. So the priest had a lot of duties in the Old Testament, and again, as we get into the later part of this sermon and into the sermon in 3 weeks, we'll see that that office of priest is going to again become a very serious event. And it also says here that he was the priest of God Most High. The Hebrew word for that is El Elyon. If you want to spell it in English, it's two words, E-L, and the second is E-L-Y-O-N, the highest God, or God Most High. I want to read from a Life, Hope, and Truth article that talks about this. This article is entitled, Jesus, the Son of Man. And I'm quoting again from this article. It says, John describes the Word as being with God. Remember John 1:1, he talks about that. The Word was with that member of the Godhead that is often described in the Old Testament as God Most High. So when you read God Most High in the Old Testament, that is usually referring to the Father. So we see here that whoever Melchizedek was, he was the intermediary between Abraham and the one who would become God the Father. Now, there wasn't a son of God yet. That didn't happen until 31 AD. And there wasn't a father yet. That didn't happen until he had a son. But at this time, he would have been called God Most High. So in the Old Testament, we see that this priest answered directly to God Most High. Very impressive credentials to be the one who would speak directly for God Most High. Now, let's go down to verse 19 and let's read the rest of what it says. It says, he, talking about Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. So he acknowledged that Abraham had been blessed. He acknowledged that those blessings came from God Most High, from the one that we would know to become the Father. Note, it says here, and I want you to see this in the end of verse 19, it says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Who is the possessor of heaven and earth? Who is this being? Hold your place here, because we're going to come back, but go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 25. Who is the possessor of heaven and earth? Matthew 11, verse 25. Says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. So who is the possessor? Who is the Lord of heaven and earth? Jesus Christ says it is the Father. All right, if we go back to Genesis chapter 14 again, says, blessed be Abram, verse 19, of God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And then Melchizedek even turns and gives a blessing back to God. It seems a little odd that he would do that, but he does. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So the possessor of heaven and earth, this great being, the one whom we now know as the Father, was the one who provided Abraham with this victory. And then you notice in verse 20, it says that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Also interesting, and again, we talk about this more as we go through the sermon, but there are a lot of people who would say, well, you don't have to tithe anymore, because tithing was when there was a tabernacle and a temple, and priests were when there was a tabernacle and a temple. So now that we don't have the tabernacle or the temple anymore, we don't need ministry. And they certainly don't need to be paid with tithes, because the tithes were to keep the temple, and the temple's gone. So we don't have to tithe anymore, and we don't need a minister. We can just, you know, we're all ministers. We're all, you know, the children of God. A lot of people believe that. A lot of churches, in fact, believe that. So Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. Even though tithing hadn't been established yet through the Levites weren't even a twinkle in anyone's eye yet. They hadn't been born. This preceded them. And that's all we're given in Genesis. We have three verses, Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. And yet for just those three verses, there's a whole lot of information that's given in the New Testament about this personage that's called Melchizedek. There's one other mention of him in the book of Psalms. Let's turn there to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 110. Psalm 110, I want to start in verse 1 because this helps set the stage for what's going to be announced. In fact, again, if you look at the heading over chapter 110 in my Bible, it says the announcement of a Messiah, that there's a Messiah that's going to come. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The first Lord, you'll notice, is in all caps. That's the Hebrew Tetragrammaton, YHVH, or Yahweh. So it says, Yahweh said to Adonai. Adonai is a prince or a ruler. It was a term that the Jews applied to God because they didn't want to use the term Yahweh. They felt that it was inappropriate to pronounce or to even try and pronounce that word. So there's many times in the Old Testament where the original Hebrew said Yahweh, and they changed it to Adonai. This is not one of them. This is literally what the original said. Yahweh said to Adonai. These are two beings that are being talked about here. It says, Yahweh said to my Lord, to David's Lord. So there were two beings that were above David. Now, you can read through this in a lot of the literature that we have. We've clearly said this, that there are two beings similar to what John 1, verse 1 says. There was the Word, and the Word was with God. So this is Yahweh, in this case, speaking of the one who would become the Father, saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who could that possibly be referring to? That is the Father saying to Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. In fact, again, keep your place here. Go back to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. In verse 19, there are many, many scriptures that say this in the New Testament, but I'll just read this one. Mark 16 and verse 19, it says, so then after the Lord, this is after Jesus Christ had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, when we're talking about The Eternal said to my Lord, or Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is clearly talking about the God being who would become the Father, talking to the God being who would become the Son, saying, after you have become the Messiah, after you have fulfilled the role of becoming the high priest, sit at my hand and wait until a coming time when all enemies will become your footstool. Verse 2, the Eternal will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. We know that that's what's going to happen, that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, will rule from Zion, from Mount Zion, from that area in Jerusalem that we would call the Temple Mount area right now. The Messiah, we know, is going to be the one to come, and he's now sitting at the right hand of God. So the resurrected Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 110. Verse 2, the Eternal will send the rod of your strength out of Zion and will rule in the midst of your enemies. A prophecy about this being ruling over all of its enemies, this world rule will come from Zion. Now drop down to verse 4. So now we're starting to put the two together. We see that in verse 1, Yahweh said to Adonai, the one who became the Father said to the one who is to become the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Now we're going to further talk about this person who's going to be the Messiah. Verse 4. The Eternal, this is Yahweh again, has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the one who is sitting at the right hand of God is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ is not only going to come back as king, he is also going to come back as priest. He is going to become and is our high priest. The Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Have you ever wondered why it says the order of Melchizedek? I never thought about this before until I started reading some commentaries this week on this. Because of the way the Levites were set up, they were set in 24 divisions or 24 orders. You'll read about that even in the New Testament, where John the Baptist's father says that he was serving in the temple at his division or at his time in his order. So this is saying this Messiah is not going to be after the order of Aaron. He's not going to be one of the 24. He's after the order of Melchizedek. What they're saying here is this actually preceded Aaron. So the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One commentator even indicates that it could be accurate to transfer this. It says, "You are a priest forever, O Melchizedek." It just leaves out the whole thing about having an order. Now, many say that this passage, in fact, most commentators will say that this passage refers to David. But this couldn't possibly refer to David. David was not a Levite. David was not able to be a priest. David was a king, but he was not a priest. This, whoever this is going to be a ruler, you see that in verse 2, but also a priest, you see that in verse 4. The Messiah is going to be a priest king, something that can only refer to Jesus Christ. Also want you to note that this prophecy doesn't say that a priest comes after the order of Aaron. This is a clear message that there is a change coming. Something's going to happen in the future where the priesthood is not going to be with Aaron anymore. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. I just want to read this real quick. Jesus Christ even referred to this section in Psalm 110 in referring to himself. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking to the Pharisees who have heard him say things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's claiming to be God, and yet they're challenging him. So he says to the Pharisees, "Who is the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said, "He's the son of David." We know that's true. Many of the prophecies say that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, who was of what tribe? He was Jewish, not a Levite. He was Jewish. So they said to him, "He's the son of David." Verse 43, then he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" He's quoting from Psalm 110, talking about himself. If the Messiah is to come from David, then why does it say that David says that he's his master? What father says that their son is their master? Verse 45, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he also his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day on, they stopped asking him questions. Sometimes the best way to get people to stop asking questions is to give them a direct answer that they can't refute anymore. So Jesus Christ is now making a statement here in Matthew 22 that Psalm 110 tells us two important facts. The Messiah is going to sit at the right hand of God as planned. This Messiah would become a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he also shows here that he is going to come through the line of David, and through the line of David, he's going to become a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. David could not be a priest, but through the order of Melchizedek, a descendant of King David will become a priest. Again, a clear statement here being made that there is a change coming to the priesthood. All right, now let's go forward to Hebrews chapter 7. This is where the majority of the information is about Melchizedek. It actually starts in chapter 5, but I'm going to read that next time I just want to read what it says about Melchizedek in chapter 7, and we'll gather some information, and then we'll be able to put this together. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 all talk about this role of the high priest that's coming, and it all refers back through many examples in the scripture back to this Melchizedek. So, for only having three verses in the book of Genesis, Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20, we've got three chapters of the Bible that talk about who this Melchizedek was. Find that interesting. There's a lot of information. There's whole chapters about King David, and there's whole chapters about what Moses did, and there's whole chapters about what Joshua did when they got into the Promised Land. All we have about Melchizedek is three verses in Genesis 14, and yet through those three verses, we've got three chapters in the book of Hebrews that talks about what this personage is going to do. We're breaking into the story here, and again, we'll go back next week and pick up the rest of the details. But let's start in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So we get the same thing here. He was Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. It says he was a priest, which we know he was, and he was the priest of Most High God, or God Most High, same being. So what the author of Hebrews is telling us is, if you want to understand the role of the high priest, you've got to go back to Genesis 14 and understand what this personage was, who he was, what he did, and how that portends for the future. So we see again that he was both king and priest. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. So we see here again, tithing was established in Israel, yes, through the Levites, but Abraham was already understanding this principle. We have no other information about tithing. It's almost an enigma that it's mentioned in Genesis 14, but we know that tithing was done back in Abraham's time as well. There's no established Aaronic priesthood yet. And again, I say this again, there are many people who would say that we don't need ministers and we don't need tithing today because that was all done away with when the temple was destroyed. And yet, here we have an example of both a priesthood and tithing outside of a temple or a tabernacle. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but there are a lot of cold cases that are getting solved through genealogy study. I just find that fascinating. It's not that people turned in their DNA, but someone else turned a DNA to try and figure out who their family tree was, and that was close enough to match the DNA from some crime that they're now solving a lot of these cold cases. I find it also interesting that there are now people that are writing saying through DNA and through genetic study, they're realizing, as I said before, all human beings descend from the same set of parents. They can prove that now. So very interesting stuff that's coming out where, originally people thought that this would, in one sense, help prove that humans are, millions and millions and millions of years old. And now they're realizing. Now, they still say this two set of parents was 100,000 years ago, but that's a vast difference. That's an ocean of difference from what they said before, that it was millions of years ago. So anyway, how did I get off on that? Verse 3, no genealogy, that's it. So without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. If you read most commentaries, they will tell you that what this means is, when you read through the book of Genesis, and this is true, you will see things in Genesis like, there was Abraham, and Abraham was so old when he had Isaac, and he lived another how many years, and then he died. And then Isaac, and that mentions his genealogy, and Jacob and his genealogy, and everybody that's listed, Noah, all of these genealogies are listed, but Melchizedek, it simply says, here's Melchizedek, and he came out and he gave Abraham bread and wine, and Abraham gave him a tithe. So the humanistic approach is, Well, Genesis doesn't mention Melchizedek's genealogy. It doesn't mean that there wasn't one. It just didn't get mentioned. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews says here. Without father, without mother, without genealogy simply means the book of Genesis didn't mention it. Well, we know that's not true because of what else it goes on to say. It says that this Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's pretty specific. I don't know how you can get wrap your mind around that just being something that was left out. It doesn't show the death of a lot of people, but it does, the New Testament doesn't say that they didn't have an end of life. So he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Is there anybody who has ever come to earth that has had no beginning, no end, no mother, no father, no genealogy? This is only obviously can refer to Jesus Christ. Like my friend who wrote this letter, though, he wanted to know whether, because Genesis omits his lineage, that he had one, it wasn't mentioned. And that's clearly not the view that's being discussed here. The Church of God view, and I actually went out and looked at all the major branches. I went back to Radio Church of God, Worldwide Days, Living Church of God, United Church of God, Cogwa. I went and looked at all of them. We all say the same thing. Hebrews is relating Melchizedek directly to Jesus Christ. And the answer that I gave back to the gentleman who wrote this, I said, no, our church teaching has always been that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He was the one who would become Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice what it says here. Again, talking about Melchizedek, it says that he was made like the Son of Man. Why would it say that? Well, he wasn't the Son of Man yet in the days when he was with Melchizedek. He was like the Son of Man. What was the Son of Man to do? The Son of Man was to become a high priest. He was to mediate between God and men. He was to do all of those things. So he was like the Son of Man. But then it says he remains a priest continually. I find this interesting when you look at what's being said here. It says that Melchizedek not only was like the son of Abraham, the son of God at Abraham's time, but it says that he would be in this role forever. In other words, his priesthood never ceased. It never stopped. When we get down to verse 8, I'm going to read some other translations. I think it'll make it even more clear. Now, here's one of the concerns. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was. Oh boy, now here we got a problem. If it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, then we wouldn't say that he came to earth as a human back then, and then also came to earth as a human later on. So what does this mean? The word that you have in your Greek Bibles for man is actually a pronoun. It's the word houtos in Greek, houtos. And it's a pronoun. It can be translated it, she, he, they, them. It doesn't say a man. The word for man in Greek is anthropos, and that's not what's used here. So looking at this in other translations would simply say, consider how great this personage was. Some even say the word personage, or consider how great this one was. That's a better translation because it's simply a pronoun. Consider how great this one was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils. Verse 5, indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. We know that when the Levites came, they took over this job as priests. In other words, what did God say to Moses and to Aaron? I want you, the house of Aaron, to become the priests for my people. It isn't that God gave up the priesthood. I'm no longer going to be a priest. You're going to do it. He just said, I want you to serve as priests. I want you to be in the priesthood. So Aaron was grafted into the priesthood. Again, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. He's making the case here, and what he's going to end up saying is, even though the Levites were priests, that there was a priesthood and there was tithing prior to the days of Levi. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. So in other words, it wasn't a Levite. Melchizedek wasn't a Levite, and yet he was able to receive the tithes. And Abraham received the tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, here's verse 8. I want to read this from several different translations. Here's the New King James. It says, here mortal men receive tithes, meaning the Levites as mortal men, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. That's kind of a clumsy translation, so I want to look at a couple of other examples here. This is the Common English Bible for verse 8. In addition, in one case, a tenth was received by people who die, but in another case, the tenth is received by someone who continually lives forever. That's a much better translation of it. In other words, the Levites were priests, but they live and die. But this Melchizedek, it just said in verse 3, he wasn't born and he didn't die. So, and I want to read this again. In one case, the tithe was received by people who would die, but in the other case, the tenth or the tithe was received by someone who would continue to live. Let's look at the complete Jewish Bible. Moreover, in the case of Kohanim, the Levite priests, the tenth was received by men who die, while in the case of Melchizedek, it is received by someone who has testified to still be living. Very good translation. This Melchizedek never died. It is the one who became the Messiah. To us, to Kogwa, this is very clearly referencing a spirit being without beginning or without end. So again, the church would say that Melchizedek was the one, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who would become the Messiah, who would come as Jesus Christ, and whom the book of Hebrews spends all this time discussing because of what we'll talk about more next time about this job of Melchizedek being the high priest. All right, let's drop down to verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and then there's some comments in here, what further need is there that we have another priest that would rise according to the order of Melchizedek, who is not called according to the order of Aaron? It's a great question. Why, the author of Hebrews is saying, why do we need somebody else to come back? The title in my notes I put here, the earth needs Melchizedek back. The priests, the ministers that are running the show today are not doing a very good job. You look at the confusion of religions right now and just the total mess that's there. We need someone to come back and straighten the priesthood out. And that's clearly what's being said here. If perfection could come through the Levitical priests, verse 11, why would we need for someone to come back after the order of Melchizedek? You probably saw that Robert Mueller's report got released back to the Department of Justice. And everybody's having a field day with that now. I'm sorry, I'm off on another tangent here, but give me a moment to vent. Chris Matthews was livid. He was screaming. He was cussing. Rachel Maddow got online, and there were tears in her eyes. She was crying. How could this happen? They were just waiting to be able to bring down a presidency. We need someone to come back and straighten this mess up. We are in a state. Verse 11, if we could be perfected through the priests or through the presidents or through the prime ministers or whatever, why would we need a Jesus Christ to come back? Brethren, we need Jesus Christ to come back. We need Melchizedek to come back and straighten this out. What further need was there of another priest rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Why do we need Melchizedek to come back? We need a mediator to come between God and man again. Why not continue to have a human high priest? Why not offer sacrifices like we used to do? Why has it all changed? What happened in 31 AD? That's going to be pretty much the topic of next sermon. But I want to continue to read here. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there also had to be a change in the law. For he, capital H, talking about Jesus Christ, of whom these things, in other words, the order of being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. What tribe did Jesus Christ come from? He came through the line of David. He was Jewish. Jews were not allowed to be priests. And yet this, what was the line of David? They had the scepter. They had the king line. And we know that the Messiah is going to come back and rule as a king. But he's also going to come back and rule as a priest. And that king-priest is going to come back together again. It was separated during Israel's time. It's going to come back together when Jesus Christ comes back to rule. He will be a king and a priest. A king of righteousness and a king of peace and a priest of God Most High. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident that if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly covenant, but according to the power of an endless life. Again, it says it again, that Melchizedek never died. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I want to read something here. I thought this was interesting. I wasn't sure myself on this, so I wanted to know, well, since we don't have a temple anymore, we don't have a tabernacle. Let me back up. So after the Babylonian captivity, the Holy of Holies was robbed, and all of the things that were in the temple were removed, including the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we don't know where that went. There isn't record that it went to Babylon. It could have been hidden somewhere, or God could have snatched it up to the throne of God. I mean, we don't know where it is. It's just not there. But the priest, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, still went in to the temple while it was still there, even though it was an empty room. And he would make a sacrifice, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would go behind the curtain to an empty room, and he would just sprinkle the blood because there wasn't anything there. So my question was to myself, what happened after the temple was destroyed? What did they do on the Day of Atonement? They don't have a place for a high priest to go into. So what did they do? So here's what they do. It says, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial offerings are now recited in prayers, since they haven't been actually performed for the last 2,000 years since the destruction of the second temple in Jerusalem by the Romans. According to a Talmud tractate, Yoma, in the absence of a temple, the Jews are obligated to study the high priest's ritual on Yom Kippur, and this study helps achieve atonement for those who are unable to benefit from its actual performance. Now, I want you to think about what's being said there. In one sense, this is doublespeak. As long as you just read what the high priest was supposed to do, that will grant you atonement. Does that grant you atonement? You know? If you think about what atonement means, it means to be forgiven for your sins. So all I have to do to be forgiven for my sins, this almost sounds like modern Protestantism. All I have to do is just read what God says and believe in the Lord, and I'm atoned. And that's not true. There still needs to be a high priest. There needs to be a mediator between God and man. Why do we need a Passover? Why did Jesus Christ need to come? That's what we're going to talk about next time. Why do we need a Melchizedek? Why do we need a high priest? Because we still have sin and it still needs to be atoned for. You just can't read happy words in the Bible, of which there are a lot of happy words in the Bible, and I'm glad to read it. Sometimes I read it and it's very interesting and fun, and I always am learning things, but that doesn't do anything to get rid of my sins, just reading. There has to be more to it. We need a new priesthood. So why not just do what the Jews do each year? And in effect, on the Day of Atonement, we often do that. We'll read about what the high priest used to do, right? But that doesn't solve it. We still need someone to come back and actually fulfill the role of high priest. We need someone to come back and fulfill the role of king of righteousness. We need someone to be our high priest. Verse 12, because the priesthood is changing, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Jesus Christ, when he was talking to his disciples, knew that 70 AD was coming. He predicted it in Matthew 24, that the temple was going to be destroyed. And also the priesthood would no longer have to go through Aaron. The Apostle Paul himself, he was a Benjamite. He wasn't of Levi. But he was allowed, called by God, ordained by God, to be an elder, to be a minister. The law of Aaron and the order of the high priest would come to an end. Verse 13 and 14. For he of whom these things were spoken belonged to another tribe, of which no one has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord came from Judah. Jesus Christ would again take on this role from Judah. Again, what was Judah's job? It was the kingly line. It was the scepter. Now the job of king and priest will no longer be separate. They will go through Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and it is far and yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly covenant, but according to the power of an endless life. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now let's drop down to verse 20 and we'll bring this to a close. It says, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him, of whom it was said, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That Melchizedek that was in the Old Testament is and will be the one who is Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, all the same personage. So what will we cover next time as we prepare for the Passover? And again, this will be next time I do this, part two will just be 5 days before the Passover. What will we talk about? What changed when being like the Son of God became the Son of God? In other words, there's something that it says that Melchizedek came in the likeness of the Son of God, but now we really have a Son of God. What changed? What things changed? How would moving the priesthood from Aaron to Jesus Christ change things? I want to review the final day of Jesus' life because it will help us understand what happened, how he became our high priest. And then I want to see how the New Testament church shifted focus from Jewish tradition to a time before there was a nation of Israel. The Jews kept the idea of Messiah within the confines of the nation of Israel. The Bible shows through this Melchizedek that the idea of the Messiah came before there was an Israel. So the New Testament then now had to get out of this idea of this is just an Israel thing or a Jewish thing to include the entirety of humanity. And it will help us get a deeper meaning of the Passover ceremony that we'll be celebrating 26 days from today. How does the first festival of Passover initiate the plan of God? And how does that help explain the future for humanity? So next time we will talk about in more detail Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. If you want to do some prep work, read through those chapters because we're going to talk about those at length next time. How does the office of Melchizedek fit in with the office of Jesus Christ as the high priest? And what will he be doing on into the kingdom? And what will we be doing on into the kingdom? Is he going to be the only king priest? Or is he going to have help? What is going to happen in the future? The whole idea behind the Passover is the direct understanding of the plan of God for humanity through the need for our high priest.